And I do thank the Lord for these men. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 4. And verse 5. This is again, I've said it before and it remains so. Nothing has changed. This is my favorite verse in all of the scriptures, because it spells the whole matter of salvation out in no uncertain terms, it seems to me. And the freeness of the gospel is hard to miss when you look at this verse. And we only got to finish with part of it, so I might not get any farther than this today, and I don't apologize for it. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And we'll read about David here, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Shall we pray? And Father, we come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts for the text that we have before us today. For if it were not for this truth, there would be no hope for any of us. None of us would be able to qualify for gaining entrance into the domain of God. It's something that has to be granted to us freely. And I thank you for the gift of salvation today. We know that there are many who use the terms of the Bible. They use the expressions that are familiar to us, justification by faith and the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. They use words like believe and to have righteousness reckoned to us apart from works of the law. And yet if we listen carefully to what many of these are saying, what they are saying is encumbered with the works of the law in the final analysis. They would have us placed again under bondage to fear whether in fact we may not be after all possibly going to hell. Father, I pray that you would grant to this body of believers today, based on the scriptures, an assurance that cannot be doubted, an assurance that grants us certainty, a firm persuasion before God, in order that we might know beyond a shadow of a doubt where we stand with you. Knowing for certain that we're going to heaven when we die, regardless of our behavior. For only then can our behavior be positively affected for you. Only then can we truly love you. Only then can we have a certain heart, prepared to serve God without any strings attached. Only then can we know what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, to grow in grace and not to be under bondage. Make these things simple and clear to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time, we dealt with that expression, to the one who does not work. And since it's been a week, rather 2 weeks since we were here, I'll remind you very quickly what I said there. This continuum represents the entire life of a human being from his birth to his death, and it includes that part of his life which is before salvation, which is represented here by the figure of the cross. This span would be, of course, from birth to the day of salvation. This span would be from the day of salvation to his physical death when he goes to be with the Lord. And I said when we talked about that expression, to the one who does not work, it includes the whole gamut of his life. Whenever we come to Christ for salvation, there is no qualifying. He does not say, here's the sheet of paper, fill out the application, and we'll see whether or not up until now you've done anything that's too bad to be forgiven. And there are many who encumber the gospel with prerequisites concerning your life from birth to the day you come to inquire about whether or not Jesus will save you. And there are those who say that if you've done certain things in your life, that no matter what, you cannot be saved now. You say, that sounds a little bit far-fetched to me. I've never heard anything like that. Well, sure. Perhaps you have, without thinking, heard something like this. There are those who say that it's possible for a man to commit the unpardonable sin in this age, and that if you've done that and you come to Jesus and ask Him to save you, He will not save you. There are others who say that if you crucify Christ afresh and put Him to an open shame, He will not save you. Now, that is nothing more than a simple qualifying test to see if you haven't lived too bad up until now for Jesus to save you. So it does include that part. And the Bible knows nothing of qualifying for salvation. It knows nothing of that. And I'm not explaining those texts to which I've made reference. But suffice it to say that there is nothing in the Bible concerning qualifying for salvation. So there will be no examination of your life to see how you've lived up until now. Others suggest that on the day of salvation, you must be willing to make certain commitments. You must be willing to turn from your sin, reform your life, clean up the act, and commit your life without any reservation to Jesus Christ, or He will not save you. And this is attaching conditions, frankly, to the whole matter of salvation through faith. The Bible knows nothing of this. There is no qualifying on the day of salvation. Jesus is not striking a deal with you. And you are not committing your life to Christ in the sense of it being a condition for your salvation. You may very well want to, but it is not a condition for salvation. Otherwise, how could salvation ever possibly be described as a free gift? Now, my question to you who think this way is, do you think salvation is free or not? Or do you think God is using doublespeak when He uses the expression free gift? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is it free or not? Or are you striking a deal with God? If you think that you were saved when you struck a deal with God, I frankly question whether you understand the grace of God at all. It is free. It's hard for you to believe that. It's mighty hard for you to believe that. But it really is free. And you can have assurance of salvation the day you're saved. You don't have to wait to see whether or not you follow through with the commitment. Well, there are others, and there are many in this camp today who say, well, sure, I know you walked the aisle, and I know you raised your hand, and I know you signed the card, and I know you say you believe. Let me take a look at your life to see what kind of a life you got. And if you're not living the Christian life, then we may just have to conclude that you were never really saved after all. Well, when the Bible says to the one who does, and I'm going to write this out, the one who does not work, it means just that. It means to the one who does not work. It does not mean to the one who believes and works, or whose saving faith necessarily and definitely resulted in works. Doesn't say that. It says to the one who does not work. You say, man, you're repeating this. Do you believe this or not? Do you really believe that salvation comes to the one who does not work? It doesn't work at all. It isn't even remotely attached to works. Salvation is a gift. And if you don't maintain that distinction, you will never grasp saving faith. You never grasp salvation. And frankly, if when somebody asks you whether you're saved or not, you would have to, in the midst of your very definite statement, yes, I'm saved, have to admit that you really don't know for sure whether you're saved or not. Because you have been examining your life to see whether your life has resulted in this kind of life which you've been told all your life it must result in, or you're not saved. And I've said this again and again and again, and I'll say it this morning. When you examine your life as a Christian to attempt to determine whether you're saved or not, there's only one possible outcome. Let me say that again. When you examine your life as a Christian to see whether or not your life is the life of a real Christian, there is only one possible outcome of that examination. And here's the outcome. It will introduce doubt. That's what will happen. I promise you that when you examine your life carefully in light of the holiness of the Scriptures about salvation, the quality of life that you're living will only introduce doubt as to whether you're saved or not. One thing it certainly will not introduce is this. It certainly will not introduce certainty. Now, there have been those who have tried to follow through with this, and they have said that you can't have assurance by faith in the Scriptures, but that you have to examine yourself to see whether or not you're really saved. They separate faith from assurance. And here's what one of their great teachers, the one who really originated this idea for modern times, Theodore Beza, said. He said, faith is one thing, assurance is another. Faith is looking to the promise, but assurance that you have faith is looking to your sanctification, or looking at your life to see if it's really a Christian life. Beza said, and I quote, "We must begin at the sanctification which we feel in ourselves, for as much as our sanctification from whence proceeds good works is a certain effect of the faith, or rather of Jesus Christ dwelling in us by faith." William Perkins repeated this line many, many times, and it became dogma in the 17th century. What is the result of this? Listen carefully. However, this simply didn't give assurance, especially with the ominous possibility that one had the whole time only got temporary faith. He came close to getting saved, but he didn't quite get there. There never was a way by which one felt that he had sufficient sanctification by which he could now say, "I know for sure that I am elect and eternally and irrevocably saved." It always eluded them. It is interesting when you go back and look at the life of William Perkins, who developed this thing and put it into the Westminster Confession of Faith. You examine his life and see whether he was ever able himself now to arrive at certainty. Here's what happened to William Perkins. Now, R.T. Kendall says in this note here, he says, "I do not think that John Calvin would want to say that William Perkins was not a Christian." Although William Perkins, who developed this idea again along with Beza for modern theology, battled with a troubled conscience in his dying hours. Now, many would be shocked to hear this. One of the great men in Reformed thought, who greatly respected the Scriptures, did not know for certain that he himself was saved when it came time for him to die. R.T. Kendall says, "One of the most stunning discoveries that I made while at Oxford, and it's sad, is that so many of these men who are household names in Reformed homes today died doubting whether they were saved. It's a melancholy fact, and it's a melancholy fact that godly men ever since have too often questioned their own salvation. Preachers, Bible teachers, seminary professors have too often doubted their own salvation. So they have separated faith from assurance. And they have said salvation is one thing, but assurance that you have salvation is something else altogether. What is the point that Kendall is attempting to make? He's saying that salvation and assurance of salvation are arrived at by the same means. We take God at His word. Salvation and assurance of salvation are arrived at by the same means. We take God at His word. And whenever I look to the word for my salvation, but to my life for assurance of salvation, that will leave me in a quagmire of despair, and I'll never know where I stand before God. Because what does my life introduce? Doubt. What does it not introduce about my salvation? Certainty. I urge you to get away from this idea of examining your life to see if you're really saved. Because when you examine your life to see if you're really saved, it will definitely introduce doubt and not certainty. Now, be honest with the examination. Please be honest with the examination. Don't compare yourself to men. You might do all right there. Don't even compare yourself to the preacher. You might do all right there. When you set out to take this examination, you compare yourself to the holiness of God and to the standard of the Scriptures. That's the only legitimate comparison there is. Well, if that's your standard, your life will introduce uncertainty about whether you're really saved. Listen, the only way that you can know you're saved is to look to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is my salvation. Jesus Christ is my assurance of my salvation. I don't have one object for faith and another object for assurance. It's a very dangerous thing to get your eyes off of Jesus and start looking at your life. It's a very dangerous thing. And it'll ruin your Christian life if you carry it to its logical extreme. I promise you that. If you carry it to its logical extreme. Well, listen. To the one who does not work. That's what the Bible says. And it means that. It doesn't mean something else. Oh well, I know that those works are coming in there somewhere. I just know. I remember James, and you miss what Paul is saying, and you don't understand what James is saying. Take Paul literally here when he says to the one who does not work. Now, in contrast to works, what do? He says it to the one who does not work at all for salvation, but what? Believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Now, this is the next point. I'm going to move a little bit more quickly here because I have spent quite a bit of time on this in the past. Now, the word believes here is set in contrast to what? In the first line. What's it set in contrast to? Let's hear a reaction from the audience. Works. That's right. It's set in contrast to works. Works are not a part of saving faith. They are not basically the same thing and inextricably related. Paul sets them in stark contrast to one another. He says basically here, works is one thing and believing is something else altogether. And when he says believes, he means to believe instead of working. He does not say to believe alongside working, but it's instead of working. I believe the gospel at the moment I give up working and recognize that God wishes to give me salvation unconditionally based upon the payment Jesus made for me when he died in my place. For my sins. That's a long sentence, but it's an important sentence. Don't miss this. When do I believe? At what moment am I actually saved? Well, Paul says, and I think this is what he means here, I believe at the moment that I give up working. I give it up. And I recognize this fact, namely, that God wishes to give me salvation unconditionally, no strings attached. He wishes to give me a gift unconditionally, without qualifying, without examining my previous life, without examining my life on the day of salvation, without examining my life after salvation. He wishes to give me a gift of salvation unconditionally, but not while ignoring my sin. Has God ignored my sin? What has he done about my sin? Well, listen, the gift is given based upon the payment, not that I make, but the payment Jesus made for me when he died in my place for my sins. What's the wages of sin? Death. What did Jesus do? He died. Who for? Me. What can I add to it? Nothing. That's right. Nothing. I can't add anything to that. There isn't any more penalty for sin. The only penalty that was for sin was death. Jesus took care of that. For who? Me. What can I add to it? Nothing. The works are not involved in this transaction at all. Not before, on the day of, or after salvation. My works have nothing to do with the receiving of the gift at all. Now, many Christians
are very terribly confused on this point. And they really don't know where they stand with God. I think they're saved, many of them. But I don't think that many of them know where they stand with God, and I think they are in doubt about their eternal destiny because they are still working to mix works and believing and try to come to some sort of admixture of these two points. And they're always in a quagmire. Many of them are in despair. They have no idea that God really has given them the gift of eternal life and that they should not ever again worry about their eternal destiny. Now, it is not that I, as a believer, will never work again. Hear me on this. I'm not saying that I, as a believer, will never work at all again for anything. But what I am saying is that I will never work again for my salvation. I will never insult the precious finished work of Christ on the cross for me by attempting to work for my salvation or to prove to myself that I am really a Christian after all. That is an insult to the work of Christ on the cross when he died in my place and did everything necessary to secure my salvation. There is nothing that I can add to this. And to attempt to add to it, even with works after salvation, to prove to myself and others that I'm saved, is an insult to the finished work of Christ and betrays the fact that I really don't believe God when he said that Jesus died in my place and paid the whole debt for all of my sins forever, and there's nothing more that I can do. You know, this insults human pride. And there are many people who react against this under a holy guise. And they say, well, I know what you're saying. You're saying you just go out and do anything you want. And you just do whatever you want, and you'll go to heaven anyway. And we know that that kind of thing does not result in holy living. Well, that is not at all what I'm saying. Although there is a real sense in which it's a fact that after you have received the free gift of salvation, you can go out and do anything you want. You can use your Christian liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Many have. Paul warns the Galatians against such a thing. It is possible. God has left us on our honor. And he said, don't pervert this Christian freedom that is yours into an opportunity for the flesh. But many have. Let me ask you this. Have you ever done that? Have you ever contemplated a sin? And in the struggle as to whether or not you were going to commit the sin, you said, well, God will forgive me for it. And some people have sinned saying, God will forgive me for it. There is a sense in which he sure will and already has. But there's a price. Dr. Charles Stanley of the First Baptist Church of Atlanta says, well, I know what you're saying today. You're saying you just go out and do whatever you want. He says, try it. Go ahead. Try it. Now, the threat of hell is not there. You're not going to go to hell if you're a Christian. If you've received the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, you're not going to hell. And there's absolutely no reason why I should threaten you with that. It's not true. It's an empty threat. And you are not going to go to hell. And the avoidance of hell is not a motivation for Christian living. Let me say that again. The avoidance of hell is not a motivation for Christian living. Now, why am I working as a Christian? For instance, why do I study? Why do I labor? Why do I preach the gospel? Why do I proclaim the word of God week after week? Well, it certainly is not because my salvation is in question. It has nothing to do with that at all. Here are the motivations for Christian living. Number one. Okay, I'll say it again. I'll write this up here. First of all, it's not for salvation. That has nothing to do with it at all. That was granted to me as a free gift, no strings attached. I'm going to heaven when I die. And the assurance of that is based on the Word of God. Now, I'm working for the Lord now for entirely different reasons, just as the Apostle Paul said over in the book of Philippians. It has nothing to do with salvation anymore, but I'm working for Christ for new reasons. First of all, love for Christ. Man, he died for me. And the Bible says we love because he first loved us. So Jesus has died in my place. I love the Lord now. He's given me salvation full and free. I want to do what he wants me to do. so I'm serving Christ because I love him. That would not be possible if I was serving Christ because I really feared that I might go to hell after all. That would not be possible. I cannot love God if I fear that I'm going to hell after all. It causes me to be scared. Fear involves punishment. I'm not serving the Lord because I love him, but because I am afraid of him, as far as hell is concerned. Now then, I'm also serving for eternal rewards. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. So I'm serving the Lord for eternal rewards. It's the right thing to do. The opportunity is there. We have it in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14. Many, many places in the New Testament we're instructed to serve the Lord for eternal rewards. So that's a new motivation for me as a Christian, to serve God for eternal rewards. I'm also serving the Lord because of the experience of joy in this life that's associated with it. And I'll leave that right there. It's the right thing to do. I think misery comes to the believer in this life when he fails to serve the Lord. And here's another thing, and this is the negative reason why I serve the Lord. I want to be avoiding the disciplining hand of God in my life. Again, that has nothing to do with hell, but God chastens his own children when they go astray. And Paul says if we would judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And if I'm faithful in examining my life to see whether I'm living faithful for the Lord, I can avoid a lot of discipline. And I want to be faithful for the Lord because I don't want to know, I don't want to experience the disciplining hand of God in my life unnecessarily, even though it's a fact that he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. The disciplining hand of God is a terrifying thing. That's what Dr. Charles Stanley had in mind when he said, oh, you say you can do whatever you want as a Christian? Try it. And you'll run into a buzzsaw along the way. But the thing is, we're not working in order to avoid going to hell. I'm not working for my salvation. And I hope that is explicitly clear. So believing God is set in stark contrast to working for God. It isn't believing plus working. It isn't believing which necessarily results in works. It's believing apart from works of the law. Now, who am I believing? I'm believing in him, and probably God is in view here in this verse unusually, but we don't get to God except through Christ. But we're believing in him who does something very unusual. He justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. This is what God wants to do. What does God want to do with ungodly men and women? He does not wish to condemn them, because God desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God does not want to condemn the ungodly. Jesus said that the Father didn't send him into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. God does not want to condemn the ungodly. On the other hand, God does not want to reform the ungodly by a faith plus works process. God is not in the business of reforming ungodly men. God does not wish to build self-esteem into the ungodly. Some people think that if you can just make people feel good enough about themselves, they'll behave properly. But the problem with men has never been that they thought too lowly of themselves. The problem is today and always has been and always will be that men have a tendency to think too highly of themselves. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. This is contrary to all that we're hearing from modern psychology and psychiatry. Even Christian psychology has become guilty on this point. But the Bible makes it plain. Nobody ever, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The warnings in the Bible, even to believers, is that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. God is not seeking to build self-esteem into the ungodly so that they'll go out and live righteously. They will not. The only thing that God wants to do with the ungodly is to justify them, to declare them righteous, not based on their own performance, but based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. God desires to justify the ungodly. And this was news to the Jews. says over in the Old Testament, Exodus 23:7, God says something similar to this. I'll paraphrase it. God will by no means justify the wicked. Now, under the law, that was a fact. God says, I'm not going to declare the wicked righteous. And that was the only thing the Jews saw in the Old Testament. Many times he failed to say it, to see the grace of God in the Old Testament, to which Paul alludes here. And Abraham believed God, verse 3, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6 is quoted there. What about what David said? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. A quotation from Psalm the 32nd. But the only thing the Jews saw in the Old Testament was Exodus 23:7 and also 34:7, where God says, I will by no means justify the wicked. This was a concept that was entirely new to them. And I would say to you that it's a concept that is entirely new to men today. They cannot imagine a God who would take an ungodly man just as he is and declare him righteous, based on nothing of his except the reception of the gift. As far as his sins are concerned, that has been squared away by another man entirely, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. The unsaved man on the street cannot imagine that God would love him that much or in that way. On the other hand, the unsaved man on the street might not be able to fathom himself as truly ungodly. This is the thing, you know, many people have pride. And they say, I'm really not that bad. How dare you say that I'm a sinner? Well, the Bible says it, not me. The Bible says there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's what the Bible's evaluation of you and your life in the natural state is. That's what it is. You are ungodly, and there's nothing that you can do to contribute to the process of salvation. You cannot strike a deal with God in which He pays part and you pay part. It's all of God. In its entirety, it is the gift of God. If a man sees himself as ungodly, this verse ought to be good news to him. God is seeking to justify the ungodly. To that person, his faith, which is just the noun form of the verb believe in the Greek text, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Faith is the noun of the verb believe, as I mentioned. By faith being reckoned, it means to calculate or to count or take into account. It is not meant that faith is a meritorious act or work that would contradict everything thus far. Faith is the empty vessel which receives the valuable asset of the righteousness of Christ. If one has faith in Christ, he has the righteousness of Christ. One cannot have the righteousness of Christ without faith in Christ. If I have faith credited to my heavenly account book, I have Christ's righteousness in God's heavenly account, therefore, for Christ's righteousness in God's heavenly account book for me. Faith is not the same thing as righteousness, but when God sees me believe in Jesus, He writes it up on His heavenly account book as righteousness, and I am saved, and I am irrevocably saved, and I am saved forever, and I can know it based on nothing other than the Word of God, not by an examination of my life. Now, when you have heard what I have said today, and you have looked carefully at Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. How do you stack up? If I were to ask you today, do you know for certain that you're going to heaven when you die, what would be your honest answer? Don't answer out loud. Do you know for certain? If there's any doubt about your salvation, I tell you why that doubt is there. There's only one reason why that doubt is there. It's because you're looking at your life, and it comes far short of the glory of God. That doesn't surprise me. The only way that you can get by that is to believe what God says. To look to Christ, the God-man, and see that when He died on the cross, He died for your sins, not somebody else's. The devil doesn't mind you believing that Jesus died for other people's sins. He can live with that. What the devil does not want you to believe this morning is that Jesus died for your sins. What the devil would have me doubt today is that Jesus Christ, the God-man, died for my sins. He does not want me to believe that. He has no problem me believing that Jesus died for everybody's sins who ever lived. In all of human history, or all that ever will live. He has no problem with that. What he wants me to doubt is that Jesus died for my sins. You are a Christian when you're persuaded of the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for your sins and took care of the whole thing. When you have the assurance in your own heart that Jesus died for your sins on that day and at that moment, you're a Christian because you're believing God's word. Nothing more is necessary. No hands need to be raised. No heads need to be shaken. No aisles need to be walked. No cards need to be signed. No baptism needs to take place. It is the simple reception of a free gift, and it requires no effort at all. Faith is something merely passive, bringing nothing of ourselves to the recovering of God's favor. It's just the empty vessel into which God pours His grace. I simply receive the free gift. I'm believing what God says. And at that moment, I am saved, and I can know for a fact at that moment that I'm going to heaven when I die. Now, I want to love the Lord after that. I will love the Lord after that. I think I'll serve the Lord faithfully after that. I want to do what He wants me to do for the reasons that I've already designated. For those reasons right there, love for Christ, eternal rewards, joy, avoiding discipline. Is there a higher motivation? I don't know of any. He says that if fear is involved, man, that involves punishment. That's not the motivation that this is. I'm serving the Lord today because I love Him. It has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is a gift to be received. Have you received it? Hymn number 249.